Second Chronicles, chapter 3, again, Second Chronicles, chapter 3, and verse 10. Second Chronicles, chapter 3, and verse 10. And in the most holy house he made two cherubims of image work, and overlaid them with gold. And the wings of the cherubims were 20 cubits long. One wing of one cherub was 5 cubits, reaching to the wall of the house, and the other wing was likewise 5 cubits, reaching to the wing of the other cherub. And one wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, reaching to the wall of the house. And the other wing was 5 cubits also, joining to the wing of the other cherub. The wings of these cherubim spread themselves forth 20 cubits, and they stood on their feet, and their faces were inward. Isaiah, book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. When the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke, then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the wings from off the altar. And he said, laid it on my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 4, And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was above it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of 4 living creatures. This was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Everyone had 4 faces, and every one had 4 wings, and their feet were straight feet. The sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings and on their 4 sides. And they 4 had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they 4 had the face of a man, face of a lion on the right side, and they 4 had the face of an ox on the left side, and they 4 had the face of an eagle. That's all we'll read there. In Revelation chapter 4 will be our last reading. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4 verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a shadow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. You keep in mind Ezekiel's vision now when you read this. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting. This Ezekiel did not see. Clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were 4 beasts full of eyes. This Ezekiel did see, before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast like a face of a man, and the fourth beast like a flying eagle. The 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. This is the same as what Isaiah heard, 3 holies. And that will suffice for our reading with what we will say about other scriptures. It has been said that the folding doors in the oracle are a type of the door that we have read in Revelation chapter 4. The folding doors here that the priest would enter into the oracle one day of the year. You see it here in the very end of the holy of the first room. I am not sure about that myself, but it's a good thought, and that is where John was caught up into heaven, and he saw that door opened, and he was caught up into the very presence of the throne of God. We believe that heaven is like the tabernacle, or like the temple. Heaven is like a garden, and that's not your garden in your backyard. That's more like a state park, if you look at what the word garden means. Heaven is like a city, and a city would be in the garden, and heaven is like a house or a temple, and that would be in the center of the city. And in the center of the temple is the holy place where God dwells and his throne is. So the tabernacle was fashioned after heaven, and so was the temple. Now John was caught up in the center, right in the throne room, right in the chamber place of God, where the authority of God is, where the government of God is, and this is where John was caught up, and also Ezekiel, and also Isaiah. There is a difference, I believe, in Ezekiel's vision. And I'm not going to go into all these details about all these different things that we have read. Sometimes we avoid reading certain scriptures because we don't understand them. I think we should read them anyway and leave the understanding to individual believers. What you get out of it, it might not be the same thing as me. But there are certain things that are quite clear. And it seems to me that Ezekiel, heaven came to him. And John, he went to heaven. I see that little difference in Ezekiel's vision and John's vision. As far as Isaiah was concerned, I believe that he was thinking about the temple, no doubt, a physical temple in its surroundings, but it seems that he was also in heaven. So it's a sort of a mixture of both in Isaiah's vision. Um, These visions of angels is what we're going to consider tonight. These visions of these heavenly creatures. I find the study of angels very interesting. I guess maybe it's very interesting because there's so much we don't know about them. And we have to be careful about assumption. We know that John later in his book of Revelation, John later saw many soldier angels, didn't he? In connection with the judgment and so on. So there's the cherubims, and then there's the soldier angels. We have Mary, and we read the other night about Zacharias, the priest, and they saw the messenger angels. So I would take it that there are at least these three categories of angels in heaven. They're not all the same. There are the soldier angels, there are the cherubims, and if you want a fourth category, the seraphims, but I would maybe put those two together. And then you have the messenger angels. These sons of God, they expressed, probably altogether, they expressed the joy of creation. We didn't read it, but we know about that scripture in Job 38, is it? There's a real multitude that was present at the Lord's birth. There was over a great multitude that was present at the Lord's birth. There was 72,000 that were present just before his death. They were around the vicinity anyway, because the Lord said he could call them. He could call them to help him. There is an innumerable company of angels in connection with the city four square in Hebrews 12. And so there's many angels in the Bible, as much about angels. As a matter of fact, angels are mentioned 10 times in the first two chapters of Hebrews. If you read Hebrews, the first two chapters, you will find at least 10 times that angels are mentioned. So as I said, great power is given to some angels. The soldier angels, you have that in the Old Testament. I mentioned the other night concerning the angels that the one angel that slew these many young men before God stopped them. The place where it was stopped was Mount Moriah, where the temple was built. So angels have much power. We read about them, this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19, and also in Revelation chapter 8 and other chapters after that, we have angels that are much associated with coming judgment on this world. The Lord will shout with the commanding voice of the archangel. And we understand that's a military shout. So again, these are angels that are associated with military power. Michael, the archangel, is the only one that's named. The name is the only one, only name that's given to us, is associated with military power. That's very clear in Revelation chapter 12. Gabriel would be the chief messenger angel, so it seems. He is the one who has had the message for Mary, and he is the one years before that had the message for Daniel, you remember. The messenger angels were not only messengers per se and ignorant of what the message contained. I think we see from Daniel chapter 8 that Gabriel explained in quite detail the message to Daniel. So angels are very intelligent, far more than we are, concerning the things of God. And so there are the messenger angels, there are the soldier angels, and there are the cherubims. Now, if Lucifer, his name means the son of the morning or the son of brightness. In Isaiah 14 we have that. If Lucifer was the head of the cherubims, then we have the three captains of three ranks that are named in the Bible. We have Lucifer, Michael, and Gabriel. These are the only three names we got. Do you think that every angel is named? Do you think that when you get to heaven you're going to meet angel number 974? I don't believe that. I think every angel is named. But how come we only have three that are named? Could it be that these are the three that are the head of these three ranks? And that's why we only have three. I don't know. I'm just assuming now, but it's something for you to think about. There are certain things we do know about angels very clearly, some of them, not all of them, but some of them were created to serve us. They were created to minister unto those that were the heirs of eternal life. And so angels were created to serve us. Angels were created, the servants were created before us. And the angels were created before we were created. But so God knew, and God had humanity in mind, and God had his salvation plan in mind, and he created angels in order to minister to us. But of course, some angels minister only to God, such as the cherubims, for instance, and the seraphims. We read that angels are spirits that can take on a body. We have that, I think, in the Old Testament. Quite clearly, demons probably lost this power. And they can only take on a created body. That's why you have demon possession. And that's why you have demons or Satan in a serpent or in pigs or swine, as you have in the New Testament. So it could be that they lost the power of a body, of taking a body when they sinned. But again, we're not sure about that. They are interested in earth happenings, and they're interested in gospel preaching. Of that we are sure. They are interested in church order. They are interested in the difference between men and women, which doesn't exist among men. And they are interested in the idea of submission that God has insert it into church, and as far as we can see from 1 Corinthians 11, this is to teach angels. Could it be that the Lord does not want the rebellion that happened in heaven to repeat itself, and so he's sending the angels to school, and he's saying, you see there in the church the submission, the order that I have given to the church, and so on, the mark of authority that one has over the other, and so on. That is a teaching of submission for the angels. So we have the angels that come to school every time we come together. I wonder what they learn. I wonder in this, we think about certain places and certain denominations, what do the angels learn there? What do the angels learn among us? Now, cherubims are probably the only creatures with wings. We have all kinds of ideas of men that paint, of paintings, and you have men that paint baby angels and men that paint angels with long hair and so on. It is all the imagination of men that's not taken from Scripture. You don't have that in the Bible. All you have is angels that are seemingly look like young men or mature men. You have one case of long hair angels, but that is out of the ordinary, as we have it in the Revelation there. But cherubims are probably the only creatures with wings. The other angels wouldn't have wings. When Gabriel appeared to Mary, Gabriel didn't have wings. It was just a man, as far as Mary could see, and as far as Zacharias too. It would look like a man, although they would know, they could see that there was something different for sure. Cherubims are unique creatures in that they have immediate contact with God, so it seems, and we're going to speak about the cherubims and the oracle. This is just a leading up to it. These cherubims have immediate contact with God, and they are associated with the righteousness of heaven. They're associated with the ruling power of God. Psalm 18 would tell us that, and other Psalms too. Two, probably, were placed at the gate of Eden, you remember. Two were with the Lord to destroy Sodom, Genesis 19. Two were in the oracle that we've read. Two at the resurrection of Christ. And two at the ascension of Christ. I wonder if it's the same two. We read about the wings of the angels in our account there, in our verse. And the wings of these creatures were 15 feet high. Now, they were only statues, but this would probably be the first thing that would strike, especially the first time the high priest would enter into this little room. That's the first thing that would strike him, is these two monstrous creatures looking at him, because they would be looking right at him. We read that their wings were 15 feet high, the creatures were, and their wings stretched from wall to wall, 30 feet, two of them. Two of them were in the back, and their wings stretched from one wall to the other. I didn't make a good design of this. I have the creatures here, you see. I didn't put them on this wall here where they should be, because you would just have an aerial view there, and it wouldn't be as good a view, so that's why I put them there. I wondered about what we should do about that, and we didn't have good designers among us to know how to paint cherubim, so we had to do with what the talent that we had. But they were on the back wall of the innermost house, the holiest of all, and these creatures were monstrous looking, and Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel tells us that the sound of their wings was heard up to the outer court of the temple. The outer court of the temple here. Now, as far as Ezekiel is concerned, this would be heaven. This wouldn't be the temple, because the ones in the temple are not alive. So, in Ezekiel's vision, he is speaking now about real ones in heaven. And so, what we have in the temple, I say again, is a replica, is what we really have in heaven. And so these angels, these cherubims, the sound of their wings, Ezekiel says, could be heard far away. Ezekiel, Isaiah, and John saw these living creatures around the throne. They are multi-faced creatures with the features of several animals. We read there. And man, too. So, the design of man and animals, certain animals, did not originate in the Garden of Eden. Right? They were in heaven before that. Right? Do you believe that? Ezekiel chapter 1 speaks of four. And the same number, they're called living creatures, are mentioned in Revelation 4. So, from the time of Ezekiel's vision, and even Isaiah, and to the time of John's vision, hundreds of years have passed, and there's no change in heaven. These creatures are still there. And the holy, holy, holy is still there. No change. No change in heaven. Now, there was other cherubims that were painted on the walls and on the veil. And that simply tells me that there are many such creatures in heaven. There's not only four. There's many creatures in heaven. And no doubt that's the reason why the Lord told the painters to paint cherubims on the veil and there was different places where cherubims were designed, were painted, and they were done by the skill of certain men and maybe women too. We're not sure. And exactly what they looked like, it's hard to tell, but we have these men here that saw visions of them, and so we go by what these men saw. But although there are these different cherubims are on the walls and the veil, as I said, there seems to be four that have a special ministry. Now there's two that were called the cherubims of glory. There are Hebrews chapter 9, we have that. These two cherubims right here, these were over the ark. Now they were much smaller, of course, than the other ones that were behind in the oracle. So there was four living creatures in the throne room, you see. If you would only have the tabernacle in the wilderness, you wouldn't have that teaching, because all you got in the tabernacle in the wilderness is two. So you have to come to Solomon's temple to get the four. So there's four in heaven, four living creatures, and these four represent these two here, and these two here, four, represent the four cherubims in heaven. These ones on the ark, on them the Shekinah glory rested. Their eyes were down, looking down on the mercy seat. They were looking, as it seems, they were looking at the blood, or for the blood to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. These cherubims are always associated with the righteousness of God, or what should be the righteousness of God, and that the holiness of God should always be met. And so they were looking for the blood. And God promised Moses, you remember, to meet him between the cherubims. And that meant the ark. That was the meeting place of God. That was the mercy seat. That's where Israel would meet God. Now we read about the faces of the other two that were to the east. Their faces were inward. Or towards the temple entrance. That's if you have a note in your Bible. I think in most Bible it gives a reference to they were looking this way. They were looking inside, towards the inside of the temple. These two cherubims here, their faces were straight forward. Their eyes were straight forward towards the door. They weren't looking at the ark. They were looking this way at the door and at the entrance and the entrance of the temple. And we wonder why this is specifically mentioned. Why is this specifically mentioned? Our first thought on this is that the protectors of the throne of God are looking to all that would enter into divine presence. That's the first thought that would come to my mind. When the priest would open the door, there would be those, the guardians of the righteousness, of the holiness of God, are there looking. Now, they weren't real, but this is the picture that God wants to give to man that's still in his body, that's still in his, still on earth. He wants to give the picture of the sense of heaven and what heaven heaven is there's cherubims that are protecting the righteousness or the throne of God. Now, towards the temple entrance, their eyes were towards the temple entrance. Mr. Smith, in his book, I got quite a few of his ideas in my sermons. Mr. E. Smith, and his little book on the temple. And we have to once in a while give him some credit. He likens it to the gospel, that the gospel going out to the world. The cherubims are looking towards the entrance, you see, towards the entrance of the temple. And his thought on that is that the gospel going out to the world. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so the two of the cherubims were looking downward. He is the propitiation for our sins, and the two were looking outward, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And I rather like that thought that Mr. Smith suggests in his little book on the temple. But there's something else that we have to consider. The Lord, in Ezekiel's temple, in a future day, the Lord is going to come in by the east gate. Ezekiel 43, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shook with his glory. And I wonder, is this a prophecy looking towards the east? The cherubims are looking towards the east. The Lord is going to come in. In a future day, the Lord is going to come through the east gate. But again, that's something for you and I to think about. There's many other things we could mention about the cherubims. We have to. I want to get to the priest entering into the presence of God. So we'll have to hurry on. But there's maybe a few other things that I will mention that may be of interest to you. Cherubims are associated with the word chariot. Now you can see the similarity in English, cherubim, chariot. That similarity does not carry through in every language. It does not carry through in the French language, for instance. There's two different words used. I think they are associated. In Psalm 99, you have the Lord sitting on the cherubim. The chariot that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1 and chapter 10 may be the same as Elijah going to heaven, the chariot. And maybe Lazarus in Luke 16, carried by the angels into heaven, you see. Seraphims may be another description of cherubim. Now, some say it is different, but I think they're very close. The word means blazing light. It means burning or noble. That's the idea of the seraphim. They're only mentioned in Isaiah. They stand before the Lord ready to minister above the throne, as we read in Isaiah chapter 6 there. But I think they are the same as what you have in John, what you have in Revelation 4 seen by John. I think these are the same creatures. They're not called seraphims in John. They're called living creatures. The fiery serpents is the same word in Numbers 21. So here is where there's some difference of opinion, certainly. We wonder whether these would be fallen cherubs that would be allowed by God to punish Israel. It does not seem that far-fetched when you think that Satan himself was a serpent, and also that The destruction of the flesh is mentioned by Paul. Destruction of the flesh by Satan, mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. So, we wonder about that. We wonder if that was, if this was the case here in Numbers 21. Anyway, we want to get to the Day of Atonement. We're going to develop more tomorrow night, but we want to say something now about the entrance of the priest into the holiest of all on the Day of Atonement. And as I've said, I would think that maybe the first thing that the priest would see, maybe the first thing that he would be interested in, certainly, would be the ark. But he would see these monstrous creatures at the back of this room looking at him, and this would certainly be very impressive. But we seen it the other night, I think I mentioned it more than once, in connection with the priests that entered into the holiest of all with the incense. Now, the first thing, of course, that the priest would do is he would take that mitre of pure gold with the engraving on it, holiness unto the Lord, holiness unto Jehovah. That would be the same idea, the same ceremony as Aaron in the tabernacle. He would change into that white linen robe that he did not wear ordinarily. It's a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus becoming like unto his brethren, because every priest, some 500 of them, would officiate during the Day of Atonement. They all had those white robes, a plain white robe with a white bonnet. But the high priest, you could tell him the difference right away. His color and the plates that he had on him and so on, and the different color garment and the pomegranates around the fringe of his were very different. But on this day, he would take on that white robe, so he was made like unto his brethren for that one day. And as I said, it's a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus, who was made like unto his brethren for the suffering of death to make atonement for us for sin on that day. The only thing that was different about the high priest was on his head. He had that mitre of pure gold on his head that made him distinct from the others. But he would take the golden censer. He would fill it with live coals and place it between the staves of the ark. Now the golden censer, you have it here. If you look carefully, there is that's the golden censer that's inside of the incense altar. He would take the golden censer out of the incense altar, and he would get the coals from the brazen altar, the fire from the brazen altar. And he would have that incense, and I think I mentioned about the incense the other night, about the ingredients in the incense, the four ingredients that made it very special. And he would take the censer, and he would place it between the staves of the ark. Now the staves are taken out of the ark. The staves are no longer in the ark. They're out of the ark, and they are laid right by the entrance here of the holiest of all, beside the ark. And he would place his censer between the staves, and as far away as he could, but not too far, he would sprinkle incense on the coals. And this would make an aroma and would make a cloud of smoke. It seems that this was necessary. This was the preparation. There could be no blood brought in. There could be no prayer. There could be nothing done inside the holiest of all unless This was done first. I said the other night concerning prayer, it's a wonderful thing. It's a very touching to think that the incense, which speaks to us of the life of Christ, also speaks to us of prayer. And in our prayer, not only is our prayers important, but our approach to God. And this here, this is the lesson we have here, is the approach. His approach now to God must be after this cloud of incense is created. And we have that, by the way, in Isaiah chapter 6. This is what Isaiah meant when he said the house was filled with smoke. It was a smoke that came from the incense, the burned incense that the priest would make on the Day of Atonement. So this is symbolic of the presence of God, is symbolic of the holiness of God. We have that in Exodus 25. This is nothing new now. This goes back to the tabernacle days. It was the same thing in tabernacle days as far as the approach to God is concerned. We remember that God spoke to Moses in a cloud in the wilderness. David wrote about about this cloud. He called it the cloud of sovereignty. In one place in Psalm 68, he called it a cloud of strength. There's eight Bible clouds in the Bible. There's eight clouds that are of significance. Now, there could be more than that, but there is at least eight that are of great significance in the Scriptures. And this is the main one, we might say, this cloud that was created in the holy place. There was a cloud on Mount Sinai. You remember the cloud on Mount Sinai where Moses received the commandments? Then there's the Mount of Transfiguration, that cloud. There's eight of them in all, but you can find the other ones for yourself. The cloud above the mercy seat, it seems, was God made. It was a cloud that was there, it seemed that the Lord made it. It was a divine cloud. But then the incense and the fire by the priest, it seems that it also made a cloud. This is a lesson for me, that it tells me that there is the holy presence of God, and I have to be careful of the reverence that I show in connection with approach to God. It seems that the priest was responsible to make that cloud, or to make that cloud of incense, or to pour the incense on the coals, as I've said, and it seems that this was very necessary for the priest to do this. So it tells us of our approach to God, how that we, and today, even though we don't have the temple and we don't have or the tabernacle, it is the same God that we approach, isn't it? So I believe it gives us lesson on our approach to God. Another point here that would add to that fact is the prayer of the holy the high priest. Now, the prayer of the high priest was very significant in this day. He would pray for the prosperity of Israel and so on. But what is very significant is that he would mention the name Jehovah in his prayer three times. And only three times. The reason for this is what we have read in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy. Three times. Not four. Not two. Three times. And so he would mention the name Jehovah three times in his prayer. Everything above that, as far as scribes were concerned, Jewish scribes, was taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, of course, that's going too far, isn't it? Because Moses used the name Jehovah in his writings. In many cases, we have Jehovah Nessai, for instance, and Jehovah Jireh, and so on. And there are abbreviations of Jehovah. However, this tells us that the priest was very careful and very reverent in his approach, wasn't he, to God. They believed that the name Jehovah was so sacred that it should only be mentioned these three times. I often, when I think of that, you know, I think the people of Israel, the scribes of Israel and the teachers of Israel, they believed in the Trinity before we did, before the church did. Because there it is, holy, holy, holy. A matter of fact, I have studied it a little bit in connection with Isaiah chapter 6, and the same in Revelation chapter 4, because that's the two places where you find holy three times, that it's very clear to see in Revelation chapter 4 that in connection with that thrice holy mentioned, you have, in a few verses before and a few verses after, you have the Father very clearly mentioned, you have the Son very clearly mentioned, and you have the Holy Spirit very clearly mentioned, don't you? The Spirit is mentioned seven times in the churches, he that had ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now in Isaiah chapter 6, it's the same thing. Isaiah chapter 6, if you follow through, and you'll need some Hebrew help and whatever for this, but you find that the word Jehovah is mentioned, the word Adonai is mentioned, and according to Acts 26, is it? Or Acts 28, the last chapter in the book of Acts, and I think it's verse 26, it is the Holy Spirit that says to Isaiah, whom will I send for us? That's what Paul says in his reference to that part in the book of Acts. So you have the Holy Spirit and you have the Father and the Son that are mentioned in Isaiah 6. So this holy, holy, holy is not an emphasis of the holiness of God. It is not to exaggerate or to amplify the word of God. The reason why there's three holies is because of the three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. to go back to our reference, to our reverence in the presence of God, and maybe we should add a little practical word here before we close. We have said much in connection with theory and maybe a little theology and facts that are right, but to bring it down to what we have to do, our responsibility in the thing is that we should approach God in reverence and godly fear. We are convinced, if we are as convinced of God's presence as the priest was when we gather with the Lord's people, I say if we are as convinced, we will need no exhortation on our behavior, on our posture, on our dress, and on our words, will we? We need no exhortation. If we are just as convinced as the priest was. You know, there is much in the Bible about faith. We understand that for sure. But the priest here needed no faith. Eh? To prove that God was there, he needed no faith. I tell you, he knew God was there. But the years went by, didn't they? The years went by, even from the time of the tabernacle days until this day here in the temple. Years went by. And I would gather that there would be a little bit of restoration as far as the priest being certain of the presence of God in the midst, in the oracle here. But think of the years going by. Think of the years, year after year after year. Think of the priest doing the same ceremony in Herod's temple. And we're going to see tomorrow night that there was no ark in Herod's temple. There was just a stone where the priest would put his censer on the stone. It was ritual. Was his God really here? Not quite sure about that. And so there was a diminishing of the awesomeness of the presence of God. Isn't that the same with us? Eh? Not the same with us? I remember when I first got saved and when I first got into the assembly, when I first took my seat among the Lord's people in the assembly, I thought to myself, well, I better be careful here. Everybody's perfect. And everybody's perfect but me. Of course, I soon found out everybody wasn't perfect. But you know how it was in the beginning? How we really were reverent and we really, it was really something awesome to be amongst the Lord's people and to be where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But we have drifted from that, haven't we? We have drifted. The same as the priest, eh? The same as the priest. He didn't need any faith. In the first days, the priest didn't need any faith to believe that God was there. It was very evident. But after a while, he would start to wonder. And so, I say again, if we are as convinced of God's presence as the priest was back in the early days, we would need no exhortation. We would need no pushing. We would need no prodding as to our behavior, as to our dress, as to our posture, as to our words in the presence of the assembly, in the presence of God. Now, tomorrow night, or rather Thursday night, we're going to continue in the oracle, but this time I want to notice especially the day, but we will notice especially the Day of Atonement, what happened during that day exactly. And we'll look at that together in the will of God on Thursday evening. That will be the last night, the last session for this series. Let us pray.